Well, good morning and welcome to each of you. So good to be here with you and to spend this a special day together. And we are delighted for the choice that these four youth have made. And we are here to celebrate their decision and also confirm that before God and the witnesses that are here this morning. Welcome, Jason, it's good to have you here, and I know I probably shouldn't start mentioning names because I'm sure to miss somebody, but yeah, it's good to have you here with us. The message that I sense God laying on my heart this morning is entitled Radical Transformation, and I hesitated a bit for using the word radical, because radical can mean a lot of different things and not always positive. But this morning we're going to put a positive spin to it. Because when those who come alive in Jesus Christ, there is a radical transformation that ought to take place at least. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to read two verses in that passage, and then we'll go back to Romans chapter 6 and read some more verses there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 reads like this: Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And now, if you keep your finger sort of in that spot, we'll come back to it later on. But I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 11. Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be a slave of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. In other words, you can't die twice. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to come back to these passages of Scripture a little bit later. But I would like for you to imagine with me, if you will, what it may be like to stand before Adolf Hitler, or perhaps Saddam Hussein, or you plug in the name that comes to your mind that represents a tyrannical person who is anti-God. And he gives you an explicit instruction to perform activities or to do something that you know will violate your heart, not only your heart, but your conscience also, and all that has been taught. And even more than that, what goes against the Father heart of God. And you are given two choices: obey or stand before a firing squad and be killed. what would you do? Now, on second thought, a firing squad is possibly too compassionate. Let me start over. You're standing before this person who's asking you to do something that you know is wrong in your heart, and you're given two choices: obey or face the consequences of some cruelty, such as being raped by ungodly soldiers who are selfish and self-gratifying. They demoralize your body because their thoughts and their soul is demoralized. Or another tactic of cruelty that has been used in the past is to take your hands and lay them out and then systematically tear one fingernail off after the other until both hands are without fingernails. Can you imagine the pain that is wrapped up in having that, going through that procedure? And after each act of cruelty, you're given the choice to recant or face further persecution. Think what it must be like to have your tongue cut off. Now, your tongue is a very sensitive muscle in your body. But if you don't recant, your tongue is cut off. Or imagine the ones who needed to go on the rack and face the rack. The rack was a mechanism where your arms and your legs were stretched out and strapped to the machine. And it would allow your body to be stretched in every direction until your joints literally separate in your body. And with each crank of the wheel, and by the way, I saw one of those when we were touring Europe. And with each crank of the wheel, it increases the intensity of the pain until your body is literally pulled apart in every direction, joint by joint, and you are left there to die a slow and excruciating, painful death. And I'd like to ask the four of you and all the ones who are in this audience today to wrestle with this question very deeply this morning. What is my commitment and my loyalty to Jesus Christ? How deep is my commitment and my loyalty to Jesus Christ? I want you to think deeply about that. And I understand to some degree none of us can really know or actually know what our response would be in a moment like that. I've often wondered. I've thought about it for myself. Pain hugely influences our responses. And hence the reason that pain is often inflicted and why it's used when desiring control. Because our bodies are designed, it's created in such a way that we are to avoid pain, that we try to avoid pain. And I'm also aware that as Christ followers living here in the U.S., we find it very difficult to even think in those terms because we've had nearly 250, and maybe I should rephrase that and say 250 unprecedented years of finding favor with this earthly government. And for the most part, there's not been much conflict for someone to follow Christ from our government. There's not been much conflict from our government. In other words, Christianity has been rather inexpensive here for those living in the West. And consequently, I wonder sometimes how deep is our loyalty for Jesus Christ. Now, let me just pause and qualify something, because I'm not promoting a martyr complex. I'm not one who thinks that you ought to pursue persecution to validate your commitment to Christ. But I do believe, however, that there are many among us, and possibly me included, that have not needed to weigh the cost of following Christ. Really weigh the cost. Would you agree with me on that? And perhaps that's why so many become easily offended when their little world is tripped up. Maybe just with a something that is said about them, and they're all offended, and they leave a church and go find another church where people love them. Is that why that is happening among us? Can I be so charitable to add that our lack of needing to count the cost has perhaps not served us as well as what we would like to think? There's a little story in the book of Daniel chapter 3 that references King Nebuchadnezzar. And this king was an irrational man. During one point of his reign, he made a huge golden statue that was 90 to 100 feet tall, and approximately 9 feet wide. And after the statue was built, he invited all the princes of the land and all the governors and the captains and all the governing officials of the province to dedicate this image. And the decree went out once everyone had gathered that at the sound of the music, at the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and all kinds of music, when the sound was given, they were supposed to bow down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had built. And those who would not fall down and worship would be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And so, as is typical, the crowd obeyed. Let me just pause here to interject something. Following what is popular is generally an indication that you're heading down the wrong road. Jesus himself said that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and the crowd is going that direction. Don't be influenced by the crowd. In fact, the crowd ought to throw us a caution. I remember one time, my wife and our two oldest boys went to a convention, and we were trying to find seats. And I mean, the crowd was big. It was a big arena, 80,000 people. And when we got into the doors, the crowd was going this direction. And I studied the map, and I realized they're going to find seating. And so I told the others, let's go against the crowd. And we did. We meandered our way between the people and went the opposite direction that the crowd of the people were going. And guess what? We got to the other side of the arena and had front row seats. And the others were all packing up into the high seating area, because the crowd was going that direction. And it would have been very easy for us just to blend in and go with the crowd and then get to sit way up in the high seating area. Consequently, we were able to sit down front where we could see well. But in this case, in the case of the king's decree, as is typical, the crowd followed the king's order. The moment that the people heard the loud music, they fell down and they worshiped the king's golden image. That is, except for three men who had the guts to stand against the crowd. And excuse the raw term. Now just imagine the scene for a bit. Here's this 90-foot statue, 100-foot, who knows? And there are people surrounding the image on all sides, and all of them are bowing down except for three men. Do you think that they stood out against the rest of the crowd? Yeah. Did their choice separate them from the crowd? Yeah, of course it did. And by standing up while the others were bowing, did they blend in with the crowd? No, of course not. I think the answer is clear. They were not going to be influenced by the crowd. Their convictions were deep-seated. And the names of these men were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were Hebrew by virtue of their birth, which meant, of course, that they were followers of Jehovah. And Jehovah was their God, and they were not going to compromise their relationship with Jehovah by bowing down to any other god. It was not an option. But you see, that decision, their decision not to obey the king's order, did not, I don't think, happen at the spur of the moment. Those kinds of decisions are not made typically at the spur of the moment. The spur of the moment, we typically follow the crowd. This kind of decision comes as a result of owning the conviction. They come as a result of having weighed the cost. It came by making a deliberate choice to walk the narrow road. And for anyone making this kind of decision, there's something that you need to be aware of. The crowd will generally not support your decision. In fact, they will call you radical. They will call you bigot, intolerant, and a host of other intimidations. In fact, your case will likely be taken before the authorities, which is exactly what happened to these three men. Some Chaldeans took the case before Nebuchadnezzar, and when he heard what had gone on, the king was extremely irate. He was furious, it says. And ironically, as irrational as this king was, he actually did extend them mercy by offering them a second chance. But you see, people with deep-seated convictions don't need a second chance. Because they've made up their mind. Come what will, they will not compromise. It is not an option. Done. You see, these Jehovah followers understood something that more of us need to get a hold of, that more of us need to grasp. And they understood that Nebuchadnezzar could only destroy their body, but he could never touch their spirit. Positionally, they were sealed, which was something that could not be touched by humanity. And see, the Apostle Paul also understood this principle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage that we read, Paul explains that a shift takes place when one follows Christ. Therefore, it says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now let me just pause a little bit here. And many translators render that phrase according to the flesh. They render it as the idea that from a human point of view, we don't know God from a human point of view, according to the flesh. But that really does injustice, because the language here is much stronger. Paul, when he references flesh, he speaks of a power that is diametrically opposed to the Spirit of God. It is to have a mind that is hostile toward God, and a life that displeases him. And Paul indicates that is how he used to regard others, with that kind of a mindset that was hostile towards God. In fact, that's how he viewed God. But Paul recognizes that a radical transformation took place in his life. And what is more radical than when something old becomes new? Listen to what he says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, en Christo is the Greek, and he makes a positional statement. If you are in Christ, that is a positional statement. He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How much has become new? All. Yes, all. All things have become new. That, my friends, is a radical transformation. Paul's life had been turned upside down and inside out as a result of his encounter with Jesus Christ. The same transforming encounter is what sustained those three Hebrew men when they faced the rage of King Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes I'm bothered by how little things change after a profession is made. It bothers me when I observe those who profess to become alive in Jesus Christ nudge up as close as possible to the world without putting the foot across the line. And you know what I'm talking about, I think. They call it liberty in Christ. But unfortunately, oftentimes it's not much different in principle from that of the world, which the philosophy is, if it feels good, do it. No, that kind of liberty is not from Jesus Christ. Paul addresses this attitude in Romans chapter 6, and let's go back to Romans chapter 6. He addresses this attitude in Romans chapter 6, and he had just made the pivotal argument in Romans chapter 5, in fact, all the way up from chapter 1 to the end of Romans 5, but it particularly in Romans 5:20, he was making the argument that the law was put into motion so that man's sinfulness, so man became aware of his sinfulness. That's why the law was put into motion. So man became aware of his sin. The law made us aware that it is wrong to cheat, that it is wrong to steal, that it is wrong to take advantage of someone else, is wrong to commit adultery, and so on and so forth. That's what the law did. In other words, we could say the law made sin increase. But then he drops the bombshell in verse 20. And he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Wow! Can we get a hold of that principle? The phrase did much more abound literally means superabound. Where sin is present, grace superabounds. Amen. And that's what Luther said. Luther came out of a church that had been dead and had gone through all kinds of rituals. And as he studied the scriptures, he came to the book of Romans. And he says, wow, there's grace here for us. And so he made the statement, sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ Jesus even more boldly still. Really? Well, Paul, being the wise man he was, immediately understands man's carnal way of thinking, and he heads off the natural response of man. Because he moves into chapter 6, and here's how man typically thinks. If sin abounds, and grace abounds even much more, well, why not sin more or greater so that there can be more grace? Obviously, that's J.C. Yoder's version. The King James, the New King James, says it a little bit differently. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, certainly not. No, no, no! And why not? Paul makes an immediate response. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer in it? And herein, my friends, lies the answer. Radical transformation takes place when we die to sin. One of the most misguiding truths from the book of Romans is to believe that grace breezes over sin. That is not what Paul was teaching. In fact, just the opposite. Paul explicitly says that they should not be continuing in a sinful lifestyle any more than a physically dead person can live physically. He argues the point further by symbolically noting the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 3 and 4. He says, do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, some of you here at our local congregation have heard me push back a little bit on the position that many Anabaptists have taken regarding symbolisms in the ordinances. And I was taught rather strongly in my youth that many of the ordinances, most of the ordinances that we uphold, are merely symbolic in nature. I'm going to put myself out there a little bit, and I do so cautiously, especially with so many visitors here. But I just confess that I'm just not there entirely anymore. Perhaps we've overreacted from our Catholic predecessors, their position and their error, where they erred, and we've sort of landed somewhat in the other side of the ditch. And I'll just tell you very quickly that no, I do not believe in transubstantiation or in baptismal regeneration and some other things. But I would propose that perhaps it's more than simply symbolic. I want you to know particularly that when we were or are baptized in Christ Jesus, we were first baptized into his death. Youth, I really want you to get a hold of this, not just the applicants, you young folks. I wish I would have understood this principle at your age. It then says we were buried with him. How? How? Through baptism. Through baptism. A process of death and burial comes through baptism. Is this process merely symbolic? Well, I would suggest that Paul makes a comparative response by pointing out Christ's resurrection from the dead. He says there in verse 4 that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and the question I would ask you is, was his resurrection symbolic? Huh? No, of course not. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Hallelujah. Friends, baptism unites us with Christ's death and his resurrection. That phrase, that statement that I just made does not mean that baptism saves you. That's not what I'm referencing. But I do believe it unites us. That's the term he uses. It unites us with his death and resurrection. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in your life. A radical transformation has taken place. Our old man was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be done away. And that phrase, done away, catch up here a little bit. That phrase, done away, might be better translated, rendered inoperative. It's rendered inoperative. There cannot be a resurrection without first having a death. You cannot resurrect somebody that's resurrected. You have to die first. Entering into baptism of Christ's death renders our old man inoperative. Hypocrisy is going through the motions of baptism, yet operating from the will of our old man. We can pour the entire basin of water on your head. And if it's only a symbolic response and nothing has changed on the inside, it will do you nothing. It will do nothing. You have not died to the old man. Paul reiterates this truth in verse 7. Look at this verse. For he who has died has been freed from sins. Do you believe that? The common response I keep hearing is, well, you know that we're human. Oh, I guess it does say that, right? For he who has died has been freed from sin, except for us who are human. No, huh? No. He who has been freed from sin, or has been freed, is in the past tense statement. It's a past tense statement. For too many years, I had a head knowledge of this truth, but it didn't settle down in here. And I believed the same thing that many people say, well, I'm human. And by the way, I'm not talking about the second work of grace, where we cannot sin. That also is a ditch. But I do believe in my heart that those who are freed are justified. And by the way, did you know that that word freed is the word justified? Those who have died are deemed or regarded to be right. Amen. I looked at the footnote of my Bible, and here's what it said. Freed is a legal term. The idea is that the believer no longer has any obligation to sin. Okay, you Bible scholars, you heard a number of messages on this theme lately. Is that statement accurate or inaccurate? Or maybe I should say, is it truth or partial truth? Does my justification only make that I am no longer obligated to sin? Or have I been declared righteous because, you finish it, I am righteous? Which one is it? I have been declared righteous because I am righteous. It is not just that I am no longer obligated to sin. I have died to sin. My old man has been crucified. And once we get this into our noggin and let it then settle into our hearts, it will change the way we live. I'm convinced of it. An intrinsic shift takes place when one is buried with Christ. A radical transformation takes place. Cheap grace merely requires that one gives an assent to Christ as Savior, while unchristlike behavioral patterns continue on as usual. That's cheap grace. But nothing changes. Real grace or costly grace is a justification out of sin, where it changes the nature and the quality of the person from the inside out. Something happens inside, and it will produce something different on the outside. Stop feeding me that I'm just human. Yes, we are human. And yes, we will make mistakes. But it grieves our heart when we make a mistake. We don't just brush it off as I'm just human. Or it ought to grieve us. It grieves the heart of God, I'm convinced. Was the Apostle Paul speaking metaphorically when he suggested that he who has died has been freed from sin? A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a term or a phrase is applied to something to which it is not literally applicable in order to suggest a resemblance. Was Christ's death only metaphoric? And of course we would say no. So why would we then think that baptism into Christ's death is only a metaphoric experience rather than a literal one? I'm calling you to a high standard. I'm calling myself to a high standard. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego metaphorically decide not to bow to the idol in their hearts, metaphorically decide in their hearts that they're not going to bow to the idol while they knelt with their bodies? Of course not. You'd better believe that they stood out in that multitude like a sore thumb because their commitment to God produced results. Their humble response to the king when be threatened to be thrown into the fiery furnace just puts my cowardly heart to shame. Listen to how they responded. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, after he was in a rage against them, gave them a second chance, and they said no. Here's how they responded. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And I don't think they were arrogant about this at all. It's just the way it was. If that is the case, meaning that you will throw us into the fire, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, then we might bow. No. But if not, O king, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Only a radical transformation can motivate that kind of a response. The foundational difference between these three Hebrew men and many other martyred Christians is that they did not believe that they needed to survive. In fact, many of them did not expect to survive. Jesus made a very profound statement in John chapter 10, verse 3, when he sent the 70 out. Remember that occasion? He was sending the 70 out, and he was telling them that the field is ripe and ready for harvest. And then verse 3, he gives a very, makes a very profound statement. And think of God, by the way, Jason, think about going out to New York City with this instruction. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Wow, now it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out whether that is a survival course or not. It doesn't, it's a lot more like a course in suicide, right? A lamb among wolves. The odds is that's very likely that you're not going to make it. And so my question is, again, how deep is your loyalty and commitment to Jesus Christ? Someone has made the observation that we will either lose our young people to apostasy or to martyrdom. Our young people have God-given passions that will be exerted one way or another. The question remains, will their feet run to preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings of great news until the thief catchers catch them? Or will they hug the pigskin and run for the other end of the zone? And I believe the difference is their commitment, the level of their commitment. It will largely depend what the depth of their death and burial is with Christ. In closing, I want to tell you a story about a young man called Telemachus. In 400 AD, a young man by the name of Telemachus, who had been an unruly youth in his younger years, got sucked into the worldly pleasures around him in his youth, but later on became a believer and became involved in missions and ended up working in a remote monastery out away from Rome. And later on in his life, he felt like it was time for him to go back to his home city, Rome. And as he headed back to the town, his hometown, he noticed a large group of people, a large crowd of people moving down the street, and they were all heading toward the stadium, the Colosseum. The Romans had just defeated the Goths, and there was to be a big celebration. The gladiators were ready to perform out on the floor of the stadium. And so as the crowd gathered and as the gladiators got ready for the fight, they saluted the emperor who was seated in the audience, and then the carnage began. Immediately the brawl brought forth blood and fighting, and there was yelling and screaming and cheering from the crowd. And Telemachus watched what was happening and was stunned at what he was seeing, at the infamy that was taking place. And he began to yell above the din of the crowd, "In the name of Jesus, stop! In the name of Jesus, stop!" But the crowd was too loud. No one heard what he was saying. And he looked in horror as the gladiators began to slaughter and kill each other, and the last man to stay standing won. And so he began to run down the long flight of steps to the bottom of the arena. And he jumped over the wall and into the area of the arena with the gladiators and continued to yell, "In the name of Jesus, stop!" And finally, one of the gladiators halted briefly to hear what this nuisance guy was saying. And the crowd became frustrated and angry at the interruption of the fight. And they began to throw angry insults at this person. And by this time, Telemachus had moved his way between two gladiators and continued to yell at the top of his voice, "In the name of Jesus, stop! In the name of Jesus, stop!" And at that point, one of the gladiators raised his sword and brought it down into the heart of Telemachus, and he fell over dead. History tells us that immediately the roaring of the crowd ceased, and everything became intently quiet. And before the long, the crowds dispersed. And eventually the empire left the building. And finally, even the gladiators left without killing each other. Not a person remained in that stadium except for the dead body of Telemachus. Within 1 hour, the emperor issued an edict saying, no more war games in the stadium. All because one man had the guts to stand against the crowd. And the question that I leave with you this morning, what about you? Will your life make a difference in history? Let's pray. Father, as we come to the close of this message, Lord, our hearts are grieved at the many times that we have become so caught up with just the things that really do not matter in life at all. Forgive us, Father. Oh God, help us to have a passion to run hard after you, to stand against the crowd, to not get sucked in and conform to the crowd. Lord, I pray for these four youth that are sitting here before us and are ready to declare that I am willing to stand against the crowd. Oh God, give them courage. Give all of us courage, Father. May your will be done. In your name we pray. Amen.